Well, how about we pray, and then we'll continue on from last week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for this day. And Lord, we would just like to acknowledge that, Lord, we can't put you in a box and expect to totally understand everything that you have planned for us, everything you've even revealed to us. Yet, Lord, we know that you've given it to us so that we might have hope, and it may help us to be ready for your coming and the things that you have planned for us. And Lord, as we stop and consider these things this morning, that you would illuminate us, give us understanding, be with me as well as I attempt to explain these things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I will assume that you were here last week and how we began to look at things to come. And I explained, first of all, that not everyone believes what, as a church whole, believes. Now, I'm not going to presume as individuals, but predominantly they are referred to as amillennialists, and that is non-millennium. They don't believe in the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium as we would teach it and believe it. Now, we saw a number of things that they would believe, that Jesus will not reign on the earth physically for 1,000 years. They say that we are now in the millennium. So this is it. And this is referred to in God's word as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. There is no literal 1,000 years. When it talks about 1,000 years, it's just trying to express that concept of a long period of time. Also, they say that the promises made to Israel have been completely fulfilled. So we don't need to be waiting for the millennial time to see them come to pass. Also, the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the church. And so there are certain things, certain prophecies that haven't been fulfilled as yet, which were promised to Israel, and they will say that we are now Israel, and so those promises are being fulfilled in us, in a spiritual way. And so today we're going to look at two things in regards to that. Is first of all, see how big a difference it makes in interpreting passages of Scripture. And also having a look to see if Israel or the church is truly Israel, and has that been done away with. So that's what I'll attempt to get through today. I'll remind you of a statement that we read last week from a leading amillennialist. He said, looking at the promises made to Israel and their future, we get a better understanding of the Old Testament in the light of the new. And so he was saying that when you believe what we believe and you look at the Old Testament and the promises made to Israel, knowing now that we are the Israel of God, it makes it a lot easier to understand. Now, I don't think that's the case. And what we'll see is if you believe that all the unfulfilled prophecies in the Old and the New Testament that was talking to Israel but now is referring to the church, it can make you very confused when you read these things, when you read it thinking that it has to apply to the here and now. And I trust you'll understand what I'm meaning as we go through that. What it means is that there are slabs of Scripture where you cannot take it literally. You have to take it figuratively or spiritually to make it apply to the here and now, if this is what you believe. And so I'm going to show you some examples of that. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, would you please? Isaiah is a beautiful passage. Some would say it's a split prophecy, where it first looks at the first coming of Christ. Others would say it's just all future. I think it's probably all future. I just better get my glasses. I won't be able to read it, or I'll add to Scripture, I'm sure. But let's have a look at what it says here in from verses 1 to 9. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, who might that be? That's Jesus, isn't it? So we all understand it's talking about Jesus coming from the stem of Jesse, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, we haven't seen that come to pass. We would say this is talking about as he reigns in the millennium. "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also." And so now we would say this is a description of what it will be like in the millennium, how there will be far greater peace even amongst the animal kingdom. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Now, we would say this is a wonderful, an exciting description of the millennial age. Question is, if you believe that we are in that millennial age now, well then how do you describe that? What is this meaning if this is being fulfilled right now before us? Well, I don't like picking on Matthew Henry alone, but we will pick on him a little bit today, understanding he is still a very godly man. All right? I don't want to detract from his love for God and so on. But this is how he would describe this. I'll read it from my notes, but you can read along from here. It says, this is him describing Isaiah 11. "Unity or concord, which is intimated in these figurative promises, that even the wolf shall dwell peaceably with the lamb." And this is his explanation. "Men of the most fierce and furious dispositions, who used to bite and devour all about them, shall have their temper so strangely altered by the efficiency of the gospel and grace of Christ that they shall live in love even with the weakest and such as formerly they would have made an easy prey of." And so when it's talking about the lion dwelling with the lamb, this is talking about how the gospel will change hearts and how the fiercest person will live in harmony with the weakest person in this church age. As like our church, we live in beautiful harmony. "So far shall the sheep be from hurting one another, as sometimes they have done, that even the wolves shall agree with them. Christ, who is our peace, came to slay all enmities and to set a lasting friendships among his followers, particularly between Jews and Gentiles, when multitudes of both being converted to the faith of Christ, united in one sheepfold, then the wolf and the lamb dwelt together. The wolf did not so much as threaten the lamb, nor was the lamb afraid of the wolf. And so that's how they explain how this is happening today. It's happening, these are just figurative ideas of how people will be changed. He goes on to say, give an example, this is fulfilled in the wonderful effect of the gospel upon the minds of those that sincerely embrace it. It changes the nature and makes those that trampled on the meek of the earth not only meek like them, but affectionate toward them. When Paul, who had persecuted the saints, joined himself to them, then the wolf dwelt with the lamb. And so he gives an example of how Paul was a picture of a wolf, and he got saved, his whole nature changed, and now he dwells with the lambs, the others in the church. And so that's how they would explain this. They have to find a spiritual or make it a figurative concept. Let's have a look at another passage, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, this is a wonderful account of the coming, the second coming of Christ, we would say. We look forward to this. This is like the Old Testament version of Revelation chapter 20 that we will look at as well. But in Zechariah chapter 14, have it up there. Let me read the first four verses. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and to the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half to the south. And we'll leave it there. Now, we would take that as a future event when Jesus comes, the nations of the world have come against Jerusalem in that Armageddon battle, and they have come to finally destroy Jerusalem, and then when they're at their weakest, the Lord comes. Comes again, destroys those armies. He comes to the Mount of Olives and it splits that mountain. Comes and then he sets up his reign in the millennium. But if that's not going to happen, literally, well, what is this talking about? Well, let's have a look at what Mr. Henry has to say. He says, in this passage where, for I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, his explanation is in the yellow, the gates of hell are here threatening the church and yet not prevailing. So that's how he describes it. If you go on and where he destroys the enemies in the valley, the Mount of Olives is split open, the power of heaven appears here for the church and against the enemies of it. And so this is just a figurative passage showing that Jesus is going to help the church in this time. Mr. Gill, another commentator that I have, and I much appreciate, to be honest, but this is what he would say where it goes on in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's what it goes on to say there. Might be worth... It says there in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Oh, that's going to be a wonderful day. What would he say? This refers to the spiritual reign of Christ in the latter day. Upon the success of the gospel everywhere, there will be great conversions in all places. Gospel churches will be set up and ordinances administered everywhere. And so there you go. We're going to gospel. It's going to be a wonderful thing. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And there's churches everywhere, and people are going to be getting baptized and taking the Lord's table. And it's going to be a wonderful time as he reigns over the world in a spiritual sense. It's probably might be happening now. Although we know there will be a falling away. It's the opposite. We're not getting more churches, it's getting less. There will be a falling away. But that's how they would describe it. Do you think that it's believing that we're in the millennium now, when you look at the Old Testament scripture, do you think it's making it easier to understand or harder? I think it makes it harder, not easier, when you can't take it literally. Now, this is a very interesting passage, and it's worth just reading in your quiet times. If you turn to Ezekiel, we're going to look at chapter 40. But in Ezekiel, I think it starts really probably chapter 35, 36. Mine has the heading, God's New Covenant with Israel. This is a future thing. And if I have a look at the headings in chapter 37, Restoration of Israel and Judgment of the Nations, the re-establishment of Israel. Chapter 38, the prophecy against Gog and Magog. 39, prophecy against Gog and Magog. It's continued. Chapter 40, Israel in the Kingdom Age, description of the Millennial Temple. And if you were to look, a description of the Millennial Temple goes on for quite a number of chapters, even up to chapter 44. And so what we have here is a description of a temple where God is worshipped. The one that was built by Solomon is nearly destroyed at this time. And it is obvious with the one that was built by Herod, these things, all commentators, amillennialists as well as premillennialists, say it doesn't match. And so there is another temple coming. And we would say it's the temple that will be built where God is worshipped once again in the millennial age. The amillennialists say, no, it's not talking about a literal temple, because we're in the millennium. And so they have to work out what it's actually meaning, if it's to apply to now. Now, I think that's going to take a lot of imagination to be able to do that. And it does. You can go and read it and find some commentaries yourself. But this is one where it says, behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about. So there's a wall on the outside of the temple. Oh, so what does that mean? Well, it was to separate between the sanctuary land and the profane place. That is, between the church and the world. The people of God were always a distinct and separate people. And so when it just talks about a literal wall separating outside the house of God, they have to make it a spiritual thing. And so that's talking about, because it applies to now, how it's the difference between the church and the world. We're separate. We're always separate. And so that's how they will explain that. Let's have another look at in every little chamber was one reed long and one reed broad. And so in this were in this new temple, there will be different little chambers around it as well. Well, what does that mean? The fabric described in this and the following chapters intends the gospel church state in general. And these little chambers, the several particular churches which will be set up in all parts of the world, east, west, north, and south. So the little chambers in the temple that will be there, I believe, in the millennium in a literal sense, they're saying, no, these are just pictures of churches. And that's why it's all around the temple, because there's little churches all over the world. East, west, north, and whichever one I missed out, south. And so, I think that's I don't think it's making it easier to read the Old Testament when you've got to take it spiritual. Let's have a look at one more. And the space, two more. And the space was one cubit on that side. So this is just showing the width. A space or border of the same measure was to the front of the three little chambers on the south side of the porch. This may denote the Christian liberty of the members of gospel churches, which they may use without any breach of piety toward God or of charity one to another. And so even in this description of the millennial temple, they believe for today there's even pictures of Christian liberty with the different... I'm not sure how you get that, but anyway. He made also posts of 70 cubits, big posts. These posts may design the true members of gospel churches, such who are pillars of the house of God. And it goes on and on and on. And I got to tell you, I got to give it. If you're a Bible commentator, and you come to passages like this, that you got four chapters you've got to try and explain that's happening now in a spiritual, that's going to be really hard work. Now, you've got to give it to them. They had a really good imagination, at least, to try and understand this. And I do want you to understand, though, and I have said this personally to some, but let's remember that for these men, Matthew Henry, I think if I got it right, he lived around about 18-something. Israel was completely gone. They'd been gone for 1,700 years. And so for generation after generation of Christians, Israel was kibbutz. And so for them to look at these scriptures, they have to either believe that by some miracle beyond comprehension, God is going to be able to get these Jews to come back and actually start up their own nation in the land again, which was impossible for man. And so they had to work out how it was going to happen. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight to look back for just about all of us. I don't know if any were alive at that time. Maybe some. I'm not going to point. But in 1948, it actually happened. And Israel came back and was given the land and became a nation. That's a mind-blowing miracle. But these men would have thought, well, now, how's this going to happen? Israel's gone, so we're going to have to try and work out what it really means. Obviously, where Israel now? Because God can't fulfill those prophecies literally, because Israel's not has gone and not coming back. And so it must be to do with the church. And so that's why they did this, I believe. Now, we'll look in a couple of weeks of some commentators that had great faith, and they were sure God was going to bring back Israel and make it a nation again and fulfill all these literally. These were men in the 1800s and 1700s, so they believed it. They never got to see it, unlike us. But this is how they had to explain these things. Now, we're not going to look at how the church is Israel today. Now, but for those who didn't go home and look at the prophecy of Revelation, I wonder, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. You may not have had a Matthew Henry commentary. But let's go and have a look at Revelation chapter 20. So it's just not Old Testament prophecy, but we'll have a look at the prophecy in the New Testament. This is really the New Testament version of Zechariah chapter 14. I read this last week, but let's read it again. Revelation chapter 20, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in the hand. And he laid hold of the dragon." Sorry, I've made a mistake there. Ezekiel 14 and the gathering and the destruction has already happened, and now this is talking about the millennium after this. All right. It says, verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon his forehead, their foreheads, and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So let's see what Mr. Henry, Matthew Henry, has to say about this. He says, a prophecy of binding of Satan for a certain time, term of time, in which he should have much less power and the church much more peace than before. The power of Satan was broken in part by the setting up of the gospel kingdom in the world. So that's how a lot of his power was destroyed, from Pentecost and the gospel being preached. It was further reduced by the empires becoming Christian, as was yet further broken by the downfall of the mystical Babylon. But still this serpent had many heads, and when one is wounded, another has life remaining in it. Here we have a further limitation and diminution of the power. Even when I read over that, I couldn't get that word right, so I'll just skip over that one. But here he's saying, this is just talking about, how, in figurative terms, how Satan's power is going to be loosened. And so we're enjoying that now. So it's good, isn't it? How Satan has very little power over us. And we have free liberty and so on. And so I would say this. This is a quote. Oh, no. I won't say that. So we'll have to leave it there because I've probably got another 20 minutes. It went a lot quicker when I read over it at home. And so, but I won't do that. But we'll look at the next thing where the church is Israel. That's what they believe. And that's a very important thing to work out as well. So I don't know if you're going to get anything from your heart today. Hopefully you got something for your head. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that we don't get everything right either. And Lord, it's only because, Lord, you're so great, your plans are so mighty, your wisdom is beyond our understanding that we do get things wrong. Yet, Lord, we thank you that we have the gospel right. I'm very sure of that. And, Lord, the things that you have for us in the future, Lord, we take them and we are encouraged by what we believe your plans are for us in the future. We know that these things should, Lord, inspire us and encourage us to be holy as you are holy, to be watching and waiting and be ready for that coming. Because, Lord, we don't know when that time will be. And so, Father, help us to be diligent and faithful until that time. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.